Good morning. Nice to see all the beaming faces this morning. And I was thinking how blessed we are to have not only Dan with us, but have Pat with us. Both of them had some trials this week. It's my understanding, some serious trials. And I was thinking that really fits where we are today in the book of Acts. Life is filled with trials. But you know what? God is on his throne. He's the sovereign, and none of these trials surprise him. And he takes us through these things, doesn't he? Now, there's probably not anybody in here that isn't going through some kind of deal right now, whatever it is. Some of these are really highlighted to us, but all of us are people of weakness and flesh and troubles. But God has got it in control. And what we're required to do in working through these situations is to be faithful. He's always faithful. We can count on him, but we're required to be faithful on our journey. That's what it's all about. And that's what we're studying today as we continue this narrative in the book of Acts. And I remind you that it's a study of the history of the early church, and that Paul and Barnabas have completed the first missionary journey, and it was a tough, tough cookie. They had all kinds of opposition, even up including Paul himself being stoned and left for what they thought was dead. And so they had all kinds of opposition. Then they come home, and what do they have at home? Some more opposition, because then it happened internally that there were some Jews that said, okay, you believing in Christ is not sufficient for salvation. You need to do some things. And so we get into another battle. And that's where we are because of that battle. Paul and Barnabas were sent to Jerusalem, to the elders and the council there in Jerusalem, to make a determination about this, that, and bring that back to the church in Antioch. And this is no small thing. And what we're seeing today, after they had come to a summary conclusion together in unity, we're going to see how now they have to persevere through it still in the communication back to Antioch, a fragile situation, to say the least. And so we are reminded of how precious the idea of faithfulness to God is with each one of us, because we can learn and glean from this account. That's what it's there for us to learn and glean from. And that we might, in our time and in our circumstances, prayerfully do that which is pleasing to God against all opposition to the truth. Amen? So let me pray and again and ask God to help me and us to be hearers of his word as we look at this narrative together, please. Father, we thank you for your word. Thy word is truth. We thank you that you are with us, and we thank you, Father, that your Holy Spirit guides and directs in our lives. And Father, that no matter what occurs, you're still glorious. You're still sovereign. You're still wonderful. We can still trust you. Oh, Father, guide us to walk with you in whatever the circumstances of life bring us. Help us to do that. And as we study this, Father, encourage our hearts and minds and clarify our thinking concerning you and concerning why we're here and what we're here for and all of that. Father, help me to speak and glorify your name, I pray thee, in the study of your precious word. To the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Now, you know that Ephesians 6 tells us, and one of these days I hope to go there, if we ever get there, but Ephesians 6 tells us that we're to put on the full armor of God. Well, why? Because we're in a battle. And the battle is because the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's what 1 John 5:19 tells us. The evil one is Satan, stalking about seeking whom he may devour. He does it in all manner of crafty ways. He is the prince of the power of the air, and he is relentless and coming at God's people. But I've got good news for you. God's still on the throne. He is greater and mightier than Satan or than any of the circumstances that we face. But we still have to bear the attacks. And we still have to work through them in our battle. Otherwise, Satan will, what appears to be, prevail. Now, the church is in constant danger. Why? Because there are three institutions under severe attack today. In particular, those are under attack. Those are the institutions that God made and declared out of His Word. They are the institution of the government, the institution of the home, and the institution of the church. Government, home, church. And they are targets for Satan. Well, is it no wonder? Can we not see that in our society? My goodness, it looks like Satan is winning, doesn't it? Because in all three of those spheres, great inroads of wickedness and deception are taking place. And it's no wonder here then that what we find when we go to Acts 15 in verse 22 and following, that's special prayerful care must be manifested by the church's response or reaction to every arising situation. The church, this church, this little body here, has faced many different crises. The elders could tell you about that, the deacons, and we will face more. And we have spent many hours, believe me, in many discussions, prayerfully seeking the Lord and seeking strength and seeking wisdom for His help in guiding us into what to do. And God has been with us. I praise God for the elders and the deacons, and most importantly for God's Holy Spirit blessing and guiding through all manner of troubles and trials at various times. Now we see, beginning in verse 22, where we read, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them," beginning there in verse 23. And we see the letter carried the weight of apostolic endorsement. We must keep in mind, they had no New Testament. They had no completed canon of Scripture with all the wonderful instructions that we have today for faith and practice. And may I just say as a side, because of that, we're without excuse. When trials come your way, where do you turn? Well, turn to the Scriptures. Oh, there's comfort, there's joy, there's peace, there's instruction, there's blessing to be found. And all the histories, I read the Psalms, my goodness, those people, nothing has changed under the sun. They went through all these kinds of trials themselves. And they leaned upon God. He's my rock and my refuge, my ever-present help in time of trouble. And He's the same. He hasn't changed. He's still there today. And we can call upon Him. And so, these, though, what did they do? They sent for the instruction from the apostles and even the elders here. If we skip down to verse 25 and 26 for a moment, we read, "It seemed good to us, having become of one mind," there is that wonderful unity, "to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are tested men. And that's what always should be in leadership, are tested individuals. It seemed good to us, he says. It's a matter of urgency and importance. And how is that seen? By the very careful attention that this matter is given by them, so that they selected the best of men to go with Paul and Barnabas to support. And he says, having become of one mind, they make an issue of being in perfect agreement together. Now, beloved, we can be in perfect agreement together and be perfectly wrong. So our perfect agreement together must always be in perfect agreement with the precious Word of God. Now, they didn't have all of that that we have today. But our agreement and our unity comes from our knowledge. We need to search the Scriptures as the Bereans did to understand God's mind, not our mind, not our best thoughts, but His perfect will and instruction for us. And so this unity is a unity by the, really, we'll see later, by the Holy Spirit working there in the midst of the apostles. And what do? They pick the beloved, with the beloved Barnabas and Paul, shows that as well their unity with them and what they have been teaching to Antioch and in the battle that they fought back in, look at verse 15, too, if you want to, where there was this debate going on about adding to the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, also seen in verse 15:26. These men have the brethren's best interest in mind, and of course that best interest is always exactly enveloped with the best interest of Christ. Christ has the best interest of His sheep. Oh, He's the great shepherd. And the shepherds, under-shepherds, as it were, of the flock should have the best interest of Christ, which is the best interest of the church in everything that is done. Please always pray for the leaders to act according to God's will. When we get to verse 27, he says, therefore we have sent Judas, that's not Judas Iscariot, that's this Judas Barsabbas, and Silas, which we will see later, becomes a powerful man of God, and he's recorded in a number of places with Paul, we will see later, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. These will witness, along with Paul and Barnabas, the commitment and support with validity of the letter that is being sent, this very important letter, which is at the very heart of true salvation. Because that's what's at stake here. Of whether or not they will stay on course on the narrow road that leads to life, or whether they will vary off in some rabbit trail that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ at all. And so back to verse 23, picking up there, it says, and they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. This is a fragile situation. From the council of apostles and elders directly to the new Gentile brethren in these places that are struggling with all of this new thing. They have the Holy Spirit guiding them. That has been obvious, and we've already seen that. But there's still a battle here. There's still a struggle going on. And during this transition time, this letter carried the weight of the Word of God. It carried the weight of the Word of God. Notice verse 24, continuing the letter, since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your soul. Some of our number has a reference to the Jews who are now professing faith in Christ, but it does not mean that they are members of the council. What he means by this phrase, some of our number, He's talking there about they are Jews. They, in that sense, they are some of the same number. And you're saying the dogma that you heard from these Jews didn't come from us, the council. And better, the us here is stated to be driven by the Holy Spirit. Look down at verse 28. This has been put in there for a purpose. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. This is driven by God. As the apostles are speaking the word of God during this transition time from the old covenant into the new covenant, and they continued until their death and until the completion of the canon of Scripture. And so here we have this Spirit of God, which is just like the Word of God we have today. Now, where do we look today when we have issues? When we have disputes? When someone says, well, I think this, and someone says, I think this, and someone says, I think this, and someone else says, I think this, and, well, there are certain things that are highly important and other things that are not so important, so I won't get into that today, but you understand what I mean. But in these things that are absolutely essentials, where do we look? Christ said in John 17, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Oh, do you value truth? Our society today doesn't. It's unbelievable to me, things that go on the news and all the junk. It seems like nobody cares about truth anymore. It's just whatever I can get away with or whatever feathers my cap. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. This is the, what we're looking at here is the largest, most foundational of issues. It is the reason we exist as a church, because of the truth. The truth of God's word, and that's why we are engaged in the exposition of that word. We're not up here speaking little ditties to you to make you feel better and have some entertainment and go home. The root of all variances is a neglect or a twisting of the word of God, and these are many causing churches and people to stray and thereby become not only useless to God, but in some cases, even enemies of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Would you turn with me over to Galatians chapter 1? Let's just see. Is this a serious matter? Paul seemed to think so. Under inspiration, he wrote the book of Galatians, which is really all about this same issue. And look at chapter 1, verse 6. You know this verse. But think about it with me deeply here. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting Him, that is Christ, who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, it's okay, pass it off and let's all get together and sing Kumbaya. No. He is to be accursed. That's a polite translation of he is to go to hell. And he's not just here talking about some slander thing. He's talking in truth that this is the course of the life of people that are on that road, and they want to take you with them. Oh, my friend, this is such a serious issue. Such a serious issue. Keep your finger here in Galatians for a minute and go back to Acts chapter 15. Look at verse 28, where it says, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. No greater burden. No greater burden. Now, what were these people trying to do? They're trying to lay a burden on those who had believed in Jesus Christ. They're trying to add to the gospel of Christ specific laws given to Israel, which are described here as an unbearable burden, really, not here, but we will see elsewhere, a purposeful burden by God. Since you still are in Galatians, I trust, look at Galatians chapter 4, where Paul explains all of this in some length, but let's just jump in chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. He uses the analogy of the rearing of children in that day and how they had tutors to bring them along to ultimately be the heirs. And it says, so while we were, verse 4, 3, while we were children, we were held in bondage. There it is. Under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman and born under the law, so that He might redeem us, that's purchase us out from under that burden, who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Look across as this argument continues in chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom, not the burden, that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. There it is. To go back under that which was symbolic, that which was to point to Jesus Christ, because that's what he explains through all of this. It was a learning process, a picture before them that should show them that it was a burden impossible to be borne. In fact, let's go back to Matthew chapter 11. I think it's important that we go there. Matthew chapter 11, the words of the Lord Jesus in a statement that is often used in that plea for salvation. Listen what he says here. Matthew 11:28. Come to me. He's talking to Jews here. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Where are they weary and heavy laden from? The purposeful burden of being under all these laws they could not keep. Take my yoke upon you. There's that burden. That picture of an ox pulling a plow with that yoke upon his neck. And learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Oh, isn't that so refreshing? I carried the burden to the cross. It is finished. It's over. We don't have to carry burdens anymore. Not in that sense at all. And so the point here is the satisfaction of our redemption is not possible by us, but in Christ alone. Christ alone. We are sinners by nature and cannot please God except exclusively through Christ alone. Oh, but we can have Christ. Why would we want the burden we cannot keep? So the circumcision and the keeping the laws had become misconstrued from their temporary preparatory purpose of pointing to Christ by these to a necessity for salvation. These things became their doctrine of, notice this, justification. And remember, salvation is in justification, sanctification, and someday, oh, hallelujah, glorification. In their justification, which is before a judge, of being declared not guilty they had added these things in their theology, which was distorted from what God's intention, and it became their doctrine and requirement to be saved. That's chapter 15, verse 1. That's what they said. And they were saying, in effect, that Christ's sacrifice on the cross is not sufficient. And that's blasphemy, brother. Anytime somebody preaches that Christ's work on the cross, when he said it's finished and the veil of the temple was rent, that we need something else, get out of there. Run as fast as you can for the exit door. Not today, please. Okay? And take special note that in this letter that they sent here, that they didn't go into any explanation or argument as to how they reached their decision. They, on behalf of God, made their ruling. But then they add, and here's where we get into some tangle, but it's an appropriate tangle, of course. For it seemed, verse 28, good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. Now, all of a sudden, we've got a burden on one side of things that have to do with justification that shouldn't be there, and now we have some essentials, which means things necessary in the Greek. And so what I want you to see is there's a line drawn right there. Even though it's not on your page, it is a line drawn from what is necessary for justification on this side, which they put a burden on, into an obligation and responsibility as a Christian in their walk of sanctification, which is the growth process for a Christian in Jesus Christ. And there's a big difference in weight between burden over here and these essentials over here. Why? Because we're talking about a new heart. Look at 1 John chapter 5, where John spells this out. 1 John chapter 5, I want you to listen carefully to this text here. We'll jump in at verse 2. And he's talking about who's saved and who isn't saved. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God. Because, by the way, everybody that is saved loves God and loves his children. Because salvation, not perfectly, but it is a fulfillment of the great commandment. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. Now, he's not talking here because, again, back to justification, he's talking about sanctification. The whole book, the whole writing of 1 John is generally, at least, about sanctification and the evidence in sanctification of the fact that you have, or whoever is in Christ, has been justified. How is it seen and how they're living their life? And he says here, by this we know we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. Notice verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Now what commandments is he talking about? The Ten Commandments? That's not it at all here. And his commandments, please notice this, are not burdensome. And the reason for that is, he says in verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. God has done a work in the heart. Now, we've moved here from that which is burdensome being added to justification to essentials. He's talking about keeping Christ's commandments. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And some of those Ten Commandments, nine of them, are repeated in the New Testament. Those become obviously God's righteous standard. But there's many other commandments that he has also given us here. And that's why we have the epistles. That's why we study the Scripture. Lord, what would you have me to do? We want not my will be done, as Christ said, but thy will be done in our lives. But it is not burdensome. That's what is especially true here. It becomes not something impossible to do, but it becomes our very desire. You want to please God when you know Him. It's what you want to do. Nothing hurts you, nothing troubles you, or shouldn't trouble you, as when you know you sin against God and you, oh Lord, I'm so sorry you have to put up with me. Oh, please forgive me. That's 1 John 1:9, by the way, back in that same epistle. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's nothing more troubling to a Christian than to sin against his Father. He wants to please Him. And so His commands are not burdensome, and we won't be ultimately like Him until we see Him as He is. That's in that context of 1 John chapter 3, when we're in that glorification state. I hope you see the difference here, the importance of this. Now, coming back to our text, here are Gentiles coming out of paganism, and they're being immediately placed in an essential church body role of love and harmony with Jews from a background in covenant laws. And how will these two groups mix together? May I remind you, the New Testament writings are full of commands and instructions to the mixed church and how we are to live in every area of our life. I think I've got to turn there. Look at Romans chapter 6 just for a moment. Romans chapter 6, after Paul has given all of this doctrine about grace, you're saved by grace, by faith through grace, by grace through faith, and it's not something yet you do. He then asked the question in Romans 6, 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And he answers it by saying, may it never be, which means it is impossible. Why? How shall we who died to sin live in it? If you've been buried with Christ, he goes on to talk about you. You've been buried into His death. Christ died for our sins. He died because of these sins. How can we still live in them? How can we please ourselves in that regard? How can we please the flesh? How can we be ruled by Satan? We can't be. Now, we're not there. We haven't perfectly arrived yet. But he goes on to say down in 6:4 that we are to walk in newness of life, because we're in new creatures in Jesus Christ. And so that's what this is all about. And the only way that these two groups can come together is again to be unified around the understanding of the new birth and the understanding that Christ Jesus is all in all, and the understanding that our lives are now under a master, a new master, to please Him. And whether I'm a Jew, whether I'm a Gentile, whether I have this background or whether I have this background, I'm to please Him. Look back again at Acts 15. Look at verse 29. And he explains these essentials: that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. Now, we briefly looked at these last time, and we ask the question, why did these apostles under the Spirit of God, why did they just include these things? There's so many things that could be included here. Well, things sacrificed to idols we addressed last time from 1 Corinthians 8. Jews connected eating sacrificed meat with idolatry, and so therefore it violated their conscience. And so to get along, my friend, I don't need to be doing something in the body of Christ that's offending you every time I turn around. If I love you and love God, I want to edify you. I want to build you up. I want to strengthen you. I want to encourage you. I don't want to be doing, well, I got my freedom in Christ. I'll just do anything I want. No, you don't. You're under a new master, and that's why this is an essential. And he says, from blood and things strangled. The law actually about from blood, and Tyler addressed that this morning in our study. The life is in the blood. Blood is sacred. And this law actually predates Moses. It was given to Noah following the flood in Genesis 9, 2-4. That man should not eat the flesh of any creature with its blood. Why? Because life and blood are sacred to God. He put that up as a standard looking forward to the precious blood of Christ. Oh, there's a lot of blood in the Bible. All those sacrifices that were pointing to Christ that were made in the temple and in the tabernacle were blood, 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 blood everywhere, flowing everywhere. Unbelievable. But it was all pointing to the precious Lamb of God that would be the take away the sins of the world. The blood of Christ. And the same way here, this strangling, that's also why you're not supposed to eat something strangled, because it too retained its blood. Something strangled didn't have an opportunity for blood to be drained from it. And so it fell under this same thing. It was an offense to the Jew. And he says, from fornication. The word here is a general term for all immoral behavior. Now, we have to understand something. We talk about the institutions of the family, the government, the church. Fornication's right in the middle of that today. Isn't that amazing? The word here, this general term of immoral behavior in our society, intimate relations outside marriage, if anything, they're promoted. It's going on everywhere. It's on, if any movie you watch, it's, you know, people get together, and if you like one another, you move in together, whatever. Well, let me tell you something. That's not the scriptures of the Lord. All a person has to do is read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and following, or Ephesians 5, where it's repeated 5-6, that those who practice such things, those who engage in that kind of lifestyle, those who just ignore God's word and just continue down that path, he says, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's a pretty serious statement, I would say. So who are we going to believe, the morals of the day or God? Oh, please. Please think biblically. And such was the Gentile world of that day. Morals didn't mean anything to those Gentiles. And morals in our society today basically don't exist. But note, God has not changed. And this is serious, serious instruction. And so it was to be instructed to these Gentiles that they needed to understand the character of God and what was pleasing to Him and how to get along in this mixed group that at least had the standards of God because they had been raised with them. And to get along, it was absolutely essential. That's why they're called essentials. Look at verse 30-31. We have the narrative summary of the actual letter delivered. Listen carefully. He says, when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. I like that. And you just notice the response. They rejoiced because of its encouragement. That tells you these people were the real deal. Sometimes today when you start preaching God's word, people get really turned off. You say, well, that guy's a fanatic or a nut, or he's violating my thinking or something else. These people wanted to know the truth. And so in it says here in verse 32 that Judas and Silas, also being prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brethren. Like I said, with this lengthy message, here are these gifted men, and what are they doing? First of all, they're encouraging and strengthening. That's really, it could be misleading. They're not pumping people up in their sin. The encouraging and strengthening here is strengthening in God's Word, encouraging in God's Word, encouraging to faithfulness that we began with. God is sovereign, and through whatever circumstance I'm in, whether it pleases my flesh or not is not the issue. It's about my faithfulness. And they are encouraged and strengthened in their faithfulness. And secondly, lengthy message. I hope you're not satisfied with a teaspoon of God, but a banquet in God's Word. Now, I know that me up here babbling all day, you might get a little angst after a while. But let me say that your love of God's Word should be, if you're in Christ Jesus, your delight. It's not something you look at. Oh, I don't like that. It beats me up, or it's discouraging, or I don't want to hear all that stuff. It should be your delight. It's the truth that sets free. Verse 33 says that they spent some time there. They were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out after they had spent some time there. Indicates an expanded time with them. These people were buzzing for the Lord. Let's put it that way, for lack of a better way to put it. They were buzzing. It was a joyous thing to them. It's one of those awakening times where their feet are above the ground. They're like Enoch walking with God, and they're loving everything that's going on. There's nothing like it when it's like that. When God moves on hearts, the world grows dim and the light of truth grows and blows and gets glorious. The person is feeling a sense of heaven on earth. And they got sent away in peace. Now, by the way, it didn't start in peace. It started in dissension and fussing and feuding back in chapter 15, verse 1, but now it ends in peace. And why is that? Because truth brings peace. When people get around and embrace truth, dissension and debate go away. I long for peace, and I know you do as well. Verse 34, but it seemed good to Silas to remain there. This is interesting too. Now, you'll notice that's in brackets, some debate over whether this verse is to be included because it was absent in some of the manuscripts. But Silas was enjoying this so much, he probably went there reluctantly, maybe, somewhat, a little nervous about the whole situation. Now he just wants to stay there. He's enjoying this wonderful fellowship. And he gets, ultimately, though, sent away in peace. And so all of this is just a wonderful picture of what truth brings. Verse 35, but Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others. Notice what they were teaching and preaching. The word of the Lord. Not their own thinking or platitudes or something else, but the word of the Lord. And I want you to think with me just very briefly that the terms used here in verse 31, rejoiced, verse 32, encouraged and strengthened, and it's all under this umbrella of peace, peace with God and peace among themselves because of the truth via the Holy Spirit. They were resting in God. And it was all because of the faithfulness to God of these individuals that didn't kowtow and compromise the word of God, because they delighted themselves in the Lord. In closing, I'm going to Psalm 37. Oh, there's so much instruction in God's Word that makes you think clearly and cleanly. And Psalm 37 is one of those places. Look at verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord. Just think about that for a minute, what that means. Do you delight in the pure truth of God in His Word, such that when you, because you delight in the Lord, you're a walking billboard in love with the Lord, and your faithfulness radiates to everything else that's going on around? That's what we want to be. That's what I want to be. I know I'm a long way from it, but that's what I want to be. Notice what he says, if you do, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You see, the faithfulness that Paul and Barnabas had and the council had gave them the desires of their heart, such that when they leave this place that was in dissension, it's now in peace and joy and thanksgiving, and they're rejoicing, and they all of God's work is so evident there. Oh, it's so wonderful. He will give you the desires of your heart. That's what he's talking. He's not talking about, I'll give you a new car and a big home somewhere. He may give that too, but he's talking here about the real desire of your heart to please him, to know him, to walk with him, which is the joy that is inexpressible. That's the great joy, is found in walking with your God. So do you know him today? And are you finding this peace? Are you being faithful to him and faithful to his precious word? If there's someone here that doesn't know Christ, oh, seek him to find him, to love him, to trust him, and to live for him. I pray God will put that upon your heart. Father, we thank you for the encouragement from this narrative. Bless us to open our eyes to your truth, and guide us, O Father, to drink deeply from your word, that we might love you even more today, and that we might walk with you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.